bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make an atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And you are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. And you are to wash the internal organs and the legs with the water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And if the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, you are to offer a male without defect. You are to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. And you are to cut it into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of them and burn them on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And if the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, you are to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop and the feathers and throw them down to the east of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not dividing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood, that is burning on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord.
Thank you, Val. Well, if you're following along with the outline, perhaps if you've looked it up, on the sermon outline on our website, you'll notice that the first point says, "You lost me at Leviticus." Why are we reading this? Well, here's the big question that I think the book of Leviticus gets us to grapple with. Over the next few weeks, we're going to think this through from a whole bunch of different very helpful angles. We're going to have a whole bunch of really important signs that point us to the answer. I think the question is, what is at the center of your life? What's at the center of your life? What is it that everything else revolves around? The thing that you keep coming back to, touching in on each and every day. What is at the center of your life? Now, of course, having just read that chapter with Val, that might not actually be the question that you found yourself asking. I mean, maybe you're 15 and this is the one day of the week that you might have scored a sleep in, but here you are at church and you're wondering, why on earth did we just read a whole chapter about killing bulls and sheep and birds and splashing blood all over the place? Just what is with that? Like, that might be your question, even if you're not 15. What is with that? On the other hand, you might be here at church for the first time, and this all sounds very strange. animal sacrifice, a tent of meeting, we've got priests, we've got pleasing aromas of food offerings up to the Lord. What have you just walked into? Maybe that's your question. Let's be honest though, maybe you've been a Christian for years, and yet Leviticus has remained something of a mystery to you. And at the same time, you find yourself thinking as we read these vivid words, surely we're past all of this. This is the old covenant, but we have Jesus. Why are we reading this? Maybe they're your questions. And all of that's fair enough, because Leviticus feels, well, it feels pretty foreign to most of us, doesn't it? So first, we need to get our bearings. You see, reading Leviticus is a little bit like being a visitor to a foreign land where everything is jarringly different. If you've ever travelled overseas to somewhere where the English is not the main language or even kind of recognised, you're struggling with the local language, the street signs are hard to make sense of, so it's hard to even get where you want to go. The food smells different and it tastes different, and sometimes you're not even quite sure what it is. I remember a delicious Vietnamese meal in Melbourne, but we felt like we were in Vietnam, where I bravely asked the waiter, "What is this?" as I held it up in my chopsticks. "Ah, duck toe," he says. "Of course," I thought. "Why didn't I pick that?" I mean, some people love travel for the sense of new, the strange, the exploration of it all. And if that's you, I think you can look forward to a really stimulating few weeks ahead for us in Leviticus. On the other hand, though, some people struggle with travel because it's just so unfamiliar and even unsettling and perhaps uncomfortable. So let me assure you, this trip through Leviticus is going to be profoundly worthwhile. But like any good traveller, we will need a pretty decent dose of cultural humility. You know, the mindset that heads into a cross-cultural experience and says, yeah, I'm not going to assume that this is right and wrong, my way is right and their way is wrong, but rather I need to just be keen to learn from this new environment, this new culture, willing to acknowledge that there will be a beauty around us if we are willing to look for it. And so like any trip to a foreign land, it's super helpful to get our bearings. Now, we've picked up the story in Leviticus chapter 1, and it really is a story. What we just read was a lot of commands, and yet as the book of Leviticus unpacks, what it's doing for us is it is actually moving the narrative, the storyline of the Old Testament forward for us. So we're picking it up at the point where God has rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt so that they could enjoy life with him. Cherubim, you're going to be driving slides for me because this is not going to work for me today. But God spoke all of these words. This is right bang in the middle of Exodus as they've arrived at Mount Sinai. God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." These are God's famous words that begin what we now know as the Ten Commandments, God's instructions for his people. But right from the outset there, as we're following this storyline, we have God interacting with his people saying, "This is who I am and what I'm like. I'm a rescuing God and I have rescued you. This is who you are and what you're like. You're the people that I've rescued. You needed rescue, you need me. You shall have no other gods before me." And there's something really significant for us to get our heads around in terms of the Bible's picture of freedom. Because the Israelite people have been freed from something, from slavery. When we think about freedom, that's where the sentence stops. Freedom is just being freed from, right? It's freed from anything that would constrain and tie you down and hem you in. The Bible shows us actually that's a trap, because you're never really free, because even the pursuit of freedom becomes something that sort of traps you and holds you in, and how can you properly throw the shackles off? We can't. And so it's the frustration of our culture, of our world, that we're pursuing freedom, but it's constantly freedom from, and I'm never really sure if I've arrived, and I'm always feeling somehow constrained. And the story arc of the Bible says that the beauty of the freedom that God offers us is a freedom from slavery in Egypt for the Israelites, and a freedom for life with God. Freed for life with God, a life of worship and a life of joyful dependence and a life of humble submission and a life of ongoing forgiveness and grace and freed from slavery, freed for life with the Holy God. Okay, so then hopefully we've got a map. This is where we're up to. So they've followed, roughly speaking, the blue line out of northern Egypt, and they've ended up down at Mount Sinai, which archaeologists best guess is the southern part of Saudi Arabia, modern Saudi Arabia today. That's where the second half of the book of Exodus takes place, everything from where we were just reading from Exodus 20 all the way through the book of Leviticus. When we get to Leviticus, we're still at Mount Sinai. Okay, all the way through Leviticus and actually well into the book of Numbers before they get moving on the yellow line somewhere vaguely up there, wander around in the wilderness with the green line and end up in the promised land. But the significance as they are camped at Mount Sinai is that God is telling his people that he's going to live right in their midst. Hopefully we've got Exodus 25 for us here, cherubim, thank you. This is God continuing to give his instructions to his people. A couple of chapters on from the Ten Commandments, the Lord said to Moses, now come back to 25:8. The Lord said to Moses, have the people make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Have the people make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them is God's promise. This tabernacle, it's a tent, it's a house that is portable for all of that movement. But the point is, God is going to dwell in their midst. And so then the rest of the book of Exodus is the instructions for it, and then the construction of it. And we get to the end of the book of Exodus, thanks cherubim, in chapter 40. And these are the closing words of the book of Exodus with all its glory and the plagues in Egypt and marvelous signs of power. And God rescues his people. He brings them to himself in the wilderness. He meets with them. He promises he's going to dwell in their midst. They've made his house and he moves in. And then we read this kind of joyful but confusing conclusion. Because then the cloud, that is the visible presence of God, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Beautiful. Amazing. Exactly what we're looking forward to. But Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled it. What? Like, this is what we were looking forward to. The glory of the Lord is right there in their midst. Except, can't get close. Even Moses, who God has spoken to face at the burning bush, he's recounted his word. And it's incredible. We've got a picture of the tabernacle for us here, cherubim. This whole structure is set up so that God would be camped out in that tent in the middle of it all. And yes, we've got layers around it that communicate to the Israelite people, God is a holy God and you can't come close. There's an outer curtain and you can only come in as you're bringing your offerings. And even then, only the priests can approach closer to the inner sanctum, what they've described there as the temple, the sanctuary. And then even then, only the high priest once a year can go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It all communicates that God's holiness is a dangerous presence. But the book of Hebrews gets to the end of it all and says, the book of Exodus gets to the end of it all and says, we can't even come close. Cherubim, on the next picture, we've got zoomed out from that tabernacle to see how God placed that tabernacle right in the middle of the camp. So this story of Leviticus, as we now hear God speaking to his people, is saying, actually, my tent is right in the middle of all of your tents as we go on this wilderness journey to your promised land. But you've got this profound problem that God is right in the midst of his people and yet they can't come close. His holiness is too great. We get to the end of the glory of the book of Exodus and we wonder, how is this actually going to work? How will they live with the Holy One right in their midst? And so that's the storyline that we've jumped in with Leviticus chapter 1. Just bring up that opening verse for us, cherubim. So from in their midst, you read there in Leviticus chapter 1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, When anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. And then the instructions continue. And in fact, the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, if we keep reading them, the first seven chapters are God setting out the main categories of offerings that his people are to bring him. And to our 21st century Australian ears, it is all pretty strange stuff. We get lost in the pages of detail, the repetition. I'm sure you noticed that as Val read that for us. We had, you know, it needs to be offered this way if it's a bull, and this way if it's a lamb, and this way if it's a bird, and there's so much repetition, and goodness me, there is so much blood. But for all of the questions that we might have, right from the start, Leviticus is asking us this question, as it has done for God's people ever since that day. As God spoke from the center of the temple, at the center of the camp, with them all pitched in tents around them, what is at the center of your life? And what we might not have noticed as we read through chapter 1, because we're coming with 21st century Australian eyes, we might not have realized that we just read a beautiful picture of the joyful celebration of life with the Holy God. Now, I've got a feeling the outline is really hard to read here. Oh, no, great, it's there. What we have just read from chapter 1 about the burnt offering is heading us into actually three chapters of sacrifices that celebrate life. It's all blood and gore to us, but they're actually sacrifices of joy. We're going to unpack this really kind of quite quickly to see how this fits together. We've read chapter 1 about the burnt offering. Now, it's so called that. If you've got your physical Bible, there's every likelihood that you've got a heading up the top of chapter 1, the burnt offering. That's trying to sum up what's going on here. It's so called because the whole animal was completely burnt up. It's not a new offering, though. God's not saying, now that I've got the tabernacle, here's a new offering you need to know about, something for you to do. God's people have been giving up burnt offerings ever since Abel offered the first lamb in Genesis 4, or Noah, when he puts his feet on dry land after the flood, offers up a burnt offering. It's an expression of devotion, of thanks, of humble adoration. It was even familiar to a number of the cultures around them. It was, in a sense, a kind of a thing that people did to express their devotion to their God, whoever that might have been. And so here in Leviticus 1, you've got God describing it as a willing offering. Did you notice? God didn't say, you must offer the burnt offering. He said, when you do, here's how you do it. There's no command to give it. It's assumed that God's people will want to give such an offering, just like they've done on those various occasions and various altars through their history. Even back in Exodus chapter 29, God had outlined that this would become part of their daily routine as a nation. Every morning and every evening there was going to be a burnt offering made at the tabernacle. So here in Leviticus, we have a picture of the individuals bringing their contribution for that burnt offering. As we read on, just to highlight a couple of things from this opening paragraph, from verse 3 to 7. Here in Leviticus 1, God is giving instructions for how it should be offered at the tabernacle. Not just out there on your other altars in various different ways, showing your devotion to me, but here at the tabernacle. 1, verse 3, it's a prime animal. There is nothing cheap about this. It's the best you've got. Verse 4, really powerful thing going on here. The person offering it, they identifies with the beast. They lay their hand on the bull's head or the sheep's head. They lay their hand on it to symbolize that this animal represents themselves. The animal is offered up on your behalf. It's a picture of the offerer, the individual coming with an expression of their total devotion to God, laying hand on this beast that will be completely offered up. And it's offered up to make atonement. And when we read this, and we're going to read it a bunch of times through Leviticus, we'll come to this in detail down the track, we need to understand that atonement is not just about the forgiveness of sins. We'll unpack that a lot more in the weeks to come, but atonement is the general idea of being right with God, on good terms with God. As I helpfully had it drilled into me as a younger man, atonement equals at-one-ment. Atonement is being at one with God. And here we have this beautiful act of adoration, a gift of devotion that is part of being at one with God. And goodness me, isn't it personally engaging? You know, you got I bring a bull or a ram for for this offering. I lay my hand on their head, and now I slaughter it myself. It's going to be messy and noisy. There is nothing tidy and neat and kind of vacuum sealed and packaged and in the fridge at Coles. This is personally invested. You are all in. And then it's handed to the priest, who will prepare it and offer it on the altar, and it all goes up. And even in that, there's something that we might miss with our cultural perspective. This fire is not so much destroying the animal as sending it up. We use like an idiom like that in English, don't we? It went up in smoke. Yeah, that's what's going on here. It's going up in smoke. It's being offered up in sort of a figurative, in a visual representation, being offered up completely to God. Which, if we work back, as I've laid my hands on it, it's a representation of me offering up my whole self to God. So why would you do this? Well, we've got to remember the context that Exodus has given us, right? These people are set free by God, set free from slavery in Egypt for life with Him. They have so much to be thankful to Him for. At this point of the story, on the foot of Mount Sinai, they are on their way to the promised land, full of hope. And when they get there, because these instructions are for life on the journey and when they arrive, when they get there, they'll be in the new home that God has given with all His care and provision and freedom. So the extravagance of willingly sending a whole animal up in smoke, that's a beautiful picture of wholehearted devotion and thankfulness. And as we read on through Leviticus, we read of more joyful offerings. So I've got the opening paragraph from Leviticus chapter 2 here. Let's just jump through, Cherubim, to Leviticus chapter 2. Thank you. Leviticus chapter 2, if your Bible has a heading, it probably says something like the grain offering. It's a kind of food offering that makes sense if the main staple of your diet is bread. I suspect if God had worked the Old Testament story in Asia, this would be the rice offering. Here it's the grain offering that's associated with flatbreads that were part of the diet there. And we have a whole chapter of how to present these offerings of joyful thanks to God for His abundant provision, for the generosity of the harvest, for the way that He's physically sustaining His people. But in a difference from the burnt offerings of chapter 1, in the grain offering of chapter 2, the priest offers up a portion that has been brought and then actually gets to eat the rest of it themselves. And by the time we get to the latter chapters of Leviticus 5, 6, and 7, we actually read that this is part of how God has provided for those priests who themselves don't have access to farmland to provide for themselves. They are, in a sense, part of this whole process. And sharing in a meal that is both an expression of thanks by the person, the everyday person who's brought it, and actually participating in what God has given. Chapter 3, we get what's described as the fellowship offering. And the key difference here, where the burnt offering was completely burnt, the grain offering was partially burnt and then eaten by the priest, the fellowship offering, that forms the basis of a communal meal. The best portions, what is described as the delicacies in that culture, you might have read it, Val talked about the fat parts. The fat portions were offered up to God on the altar. There's a small section given to the priest, again, for their provision. But then the person making the offering shares a communal meal with family, with friends, whoever they want to join in the celebration. And it's this beautiful picture of actually sharing in a meal of which they've given the prime cut to God. But we're all in this beautiful meal together. So we've read a chapter of animal sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 1. And I'm sure that for most of us, it was the blood and gore that kind of got us. We're like, what is going on here? But through these opening chapters, the book of Leviticus begins with three chapters of celebration. These are offerings and sacrifices of joyful thanks for the blessing of life with a holy God. Everything's devoted to you, Lord. I thank you for your provision. And here we are celebrating a fellowship meal, which is itself a joyful celebration that we are in right relationship with you. You have brought us into relationship with each other. We read bloody and messy and smoky. God gave it to his people that it would be joyful. And it's right there in the midst of their camp, at the very center of their life, where, you know, the Israelites every day could see the smoke rising from the tabernacle. It was a constant reminder that God lived with them. A constant reminder of the many reasons that they had to be thankful for him. And as I've pondered this over the recent weeks, it has had me kind of scratching my head, asking that question. Do we give God the same place at the center of our lives? Are our lives kind of characterized by a costly devotion, a joyfully offered up in thanks for God's provision? What are our celebrations about and how do we go about them? Do we have celebrations where his goodness to us, they are the central themes? We're sharing together, we're making our joy in him the central part of what we're gathering for. That's had me reflect on our time together here at church, because in so many ways, this is the time that we gather for this. That actually our conversation might be an opportunity to offer up words of praise, even as we speak to each other, to reflect on how we're keeping him at the center of our life Monday through Saturday, and not just when we show up on a Sunday, but that our time together actually might reflect some of what we've just seen here in the joy and the thankfulness. But even at a very tangible level, it's had me thinking about our family practice of saying grace. I don't know if your household does this. Before a meal is shared, we say grace. Thank you, God, for this food. Amen. Actually, I've been reflecting, thinking, what would it mean to instill in my kids a sense that actually, as we share this meal, how good is it that God is here with us? We are at one with him. There's six of us at the table. It's chaotic and crazy. Actually, if we can get all six of us at the table at the same time, sit down, that'd be great. But actually, God is here with us in the midst of the chaos. It's had me reflecting on the simple prayer of grace, that we might say, thank you, God, for this food, and that we eat it at one with you. Amen. It's been a good challenge for me to think about how our family keeps building a sense of just joyful thankfulness that God is at the center of our lives. But as we read through these opening chapters of Leviticus, joyful thanks isn't the only focus of these offerings that Leviticus begins with. Now, I'm really hoping, Cherubim, have we got this slide? I hope will be helpful for us. Don't feel like you've got to scribble it all down. That picture is on the sermon outline on the website if you would find this helpful. This breaks down for us the five main offerings that are outlined in the opening chapters of Leviticus. We've just briefly run through the first three of the main five. And I think it is really significant that Leviticus begins with the sacrifices of joyful thanksgiving to God, the God who lives with them. But built into the blessing of having the holy God in their midst was a constant reminder that this was only possible by his grace. You see, while God's people had practiced all sorts of various forms of burnt offerings and grain offerings and fellowship offerings at various altars at various times before the tabernacle, we can read about that through the Old Testament before we get to Leviticus, they weren't new. God was just giving instructions how to do it now that I live in your midst at the tabernacle. Well, God did give them something new here. The sin and the guilt offerings that we would read about in chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus. That these are the offerings that it would take to enable God to dwell in their midst. So on the outline for us, Cherubim, just as we have reflected on sacrifices that are a celebration of life and joy, God actually provided for them offerings that were about receiving life. And they were sacrifices of sorrow, a reminder of what the right relationship cost. I've got the opening words of Leviticus chapter 4 on the screen for us. The Lord said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he's committed. And the paragraph continues on. Leviticus 4 sets out the procedures for an offering made in response to sin. And this one, did you notice there, it's no longer optional. If you sin, just hold us there for a little bit longer. If you sin, then he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect. When you sin, this is what you must do, says God. And throughout chapter 4, we have a series of instructions for the different procedures that should take place if various people have sinned. So that opening paragraph talked about a priest. If we go on, cherubim, then we'll also read that if actually it's the whole community who sins unintentionally and does what's forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, then this is what needs to happen. Next screen for us, cherubim. If it's a community leader, sort of think one of the tribal era elders, one of the clan heads, well, then this is what needs to happen. If it's an individual, this is what needs to happen. There's a whole lot of repetition, but embedded in all of that, as much as we might feel ourselves wading through this repetition and this blood and gore, embedded in that, God reveals something profound of his character. As God so very deliberately sets out priest and community and leader and commoner, we see that in God's eyes, contrary to so many of the cultures around them at the time, in God's eyes, no one is without sin. Priests, leaders, everyday people, individuals, the whole community together, no one is without sin. God knows it. And just like any decent cruise ship has got plenty of life rafts, in fact, you make sure you've got more than enough for all of the passengers on board ever since the disaster of the Titanic, right? That's what happens when you don't get your contingency plans in place. People die. This is God's contingency plan because he knows I'm dwelling in your midst and no one is without sin, not individually, not as a community, neither your leaders nor your everyday members. But it is fascinating, I think, if we read this in detail, we don't have the time this morning, but if you want to read through it in your own time, you will see that the sins of some carry greater weight, as it seems their actions have an impact on more people. So the priest must give a bull, as does the entire community, whereas a community leader would give a less expensive male goat or sheep, a ram. And then for a community member, a less expensive, again, female goat or sheep. And so we see, you know, God takes sin seriously and no one is without sin, but he particularly, he's flagging for his people, I have higher expectations for your leaders. They will be held to account. But I wonder if it stood out to you, even as the it's been briefly flashed up on the screen, if any member of the community sins unintentionally. So once again, we get an insight into the nature of God because he says, actually, sin is not just about whether we feel like we've done the wrong thing. It's not just when we meant to do the wrong thing because it's not just about our subjective experience. We get an insight into the holiness of God, that his holiness is real. It is objective. It is a thing. It's not just whether you're feeling it. When we sin, whatever the circumstances, we need God's grace. For if this is kind of what it looks like when someone sins unintentionally, then how much more for our willful rebellion? Plenty to ponder. Cherubim, I think we'll then, next screen, we'll take us down one more slide there. Because running through this account of what needs to happen when people become aware of their sin, the sacrifices offered up, running through is the profound reality of God's grace. With all of the repetition at the conclusion of every paragraph of procedure is this assurance. Thank you. Bottom sentence highlighted for us there. After all of the procedure, in this way, the priest will make atonement for them and they will be forgiven. They will be forgiven. They will be forgiven. It's the repeated assurance of God's grace. At no point does he present to his people, you know, here's how you will earn your forgiveness through the offering of a lamb. It will be received through this act of faith. I want you to imagine what it would have been like to play the part of humble tourist in this foreign land, to picture yourself in that scene. You've sinned and someone's brought that to your attention. You approach the tabernacle with your lamb. You lay your hands upon its head as an acknowledgement that you deserve the fate that it is about to suffer. It is your substitute. And then the priest hands you the knife. Maybe I need a trigger warning with this. Because it is your job to cut its neck. And the warm blood will spill out over your fingers, and the priest takes it from you and butchers it and offers up the fat portions to God on the altar. And it's done. Nothing else happens. There's no voice from the heavens, "You are forgiven." You simply walk away, trusting that when God has said, "You will be forgiven," you are indeed. The very act of offering up the sin offering or the guilt offering, that was an act of faith in the promises of God. But goodness me, wouldn't it bring home the kind of the cost of your sin? The lamb that you slaughter as a substitute for you, that this is what you deserve because of your sin. That's been the repeated teaching of God through his word to this point, that to enable the Holy One to live in the midst of his people, their sin must be constantly dealt with. And wouldn't it bring home the grace of God that a substitute could be offered up? Something else to wash away the guilt of your sin? To satisfy the just judgment of the Holy God. So I think all of this begs two questions for us. One's pretty personal, the other one's a little bit more theoretical. Thanks, Cherubim. We can just go to a blank slide there. First question, I think, do we take our sin seriously like this? Do we grapple with what it costs for us to have life with the Holy God? Do you feel the cost of your forgiveness? Or does it just feel a bit flippant, a bit carefree, a bit what's done and dusted? Because as I've found myself reading over these graphic words, I reckon there would be something very powerful about the sound of the animals, the smell of the fire, the warm, sticky blood on your hands as you walk back to your tent. For all of the gore, does this not challenge us to take our own sin more seriously? I think the second question, which may be less personal, but actually just as important, did it actually work? All these sheep and goats and bulls and doves, and did the death of a bull or the sheep or the goat actually deal with their sin? Well, yes. And no. Yes, because God declares that it did. They were forgiven. There was real faith in God's very real grace, and they were forgiven. We can't argue with God on that point. And yet it was not the blood of bulls or sheep or goats that did it. It was the grace of God received in faith through this tangible expression of the sacrifice. It's a grace that comes freely to all who believe, but it's a grace that is costly. And God gave his people daily signposts pointing forward to the great cost of our forgiveness. So in one sense, are those sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were a little bit like forgiveness paid for on credit. You know, you go into the shop, You put down your credit card, or I tap my phone on the thing and somehow it talks to my bank. Who knows how that works? But I'm paying for it on credit. There's not actually been any real exchange of my money to them yet. The bank's given it to them, and I have to settle accounts with the bank at the end of the month. To some extent, if you don't mind a pretty crude illustration, the Old Testament believer received their forgiveness, not paid for by the death of the sheep or the bull right there and then in front of them. Those sacrifices, they were pictures of, they were tokens of, they were signs pointing forward to the great work that Jesus would do on the cross. Did they know about it? No. God had just said, I'll make the way. I'll provide the sacrifice. As his revelation unfolded in the coming years and centuries, the picture clarified somewhat. But even when Jesus spoke to his apostle Peter, who'd known him so well for the last 2.5 years, and said, the Son of Man must be crucified, what did Peter do? He rebuked him. Surely not. It doesn't work this way. Even to those that lived with Jesus, it was hard to see how the sign made sense of the cross. But in that sense, the forgiveness that they experienced then, the real grace of God experienced then in the wilderness of Sinai, that was paid for hundreds, 1,500 years later. Not by more bulls and sheep, but by the Son of God himself. The Apostle Paul unpacks this for us in Romans chapter 3. If you want to take notes, jot down Romans chapter 3, verse 22 to 26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace that through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I think the all he has on view is not just every one of us here and now, but before us and after us. All received redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And so the theoretical question then has very real implications for us. Did it work? Were the Old Testament believers forgiven? Well, yeah. Because that bull or sheep pointed forward to the great death that Jesus died for them too. And so just as the sin and the guilt offerings of Leviticus point forward to the greater sacrifice of Jesus, so they serve as signs for us as well. Kind of with the value of hindsight, looking back up the road, to realize actually this is the cost of grace. A sheep or a bull that we feel squeamish about what we've read here, and yet that's just a sign. It's just a token of what your forgiveness and mine has cost. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. As Territory Dan said with the kids, Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins, and it is good forever. So all of those signs, they help us to think, gosh, do I take my sins seriously? All of those signs, they also challenge us, do I take his forgiveness seriously? That whatever I've done, paragraph after paragraph, if you turn to the death of Jesus as your substitute in your place, you have been forgiven. Whatever I've done, I've been forgiven. Whatever you have failed to do, you have been forgiven. So there's no question, Leviticus feels like a bit of a foreign land. And yet the very strangeness of it, it kind of challenges us to critique our own culture, our own assumptions, right? It challenges us to take our sin more seriously, to take God's forgiveness more seriously. I think it even challenges us to take our celebration and our joy a little bit more seriously, to live a life of joyful devotion to God for all of his grace and kindness, provision and care. Now, I've been trying to work out what we were going to drop in light of the tech glitch earlier on. Cherubim, if you flash up a slide here. As we've been making our practice in recent weeks, I've been challenging us to think through what is the one thing that perhaps I've learned or that moved me, that I want to do, that I disagree with, that I have a question about. We were going to spend some time doing that now. As an act of care for those that are looking after our kids, I'm just going to put that before you. Wouldn't this be a great thing to chat about over coffee? wouldn't this be a great thing to ponder this afternoon, perhaps over a quieter cup of tea or coffee at home? What has stood out to you from this opening chapter and a bit from Leviticus? And I'll hand over to Matt, who'll help us to finish up our time.